in New York have come to know Brother Nail very well, we believe. Over the last few years, it's been our pleasure of having him in our class. And we found that Brother Nail has a unique way of driving home his ideas so that it's easy to get the point. I've been wanting to say that for a long time, but I never had a chance to introduce you. He's pretty sharp. The point he wishes us to get this morning is summed up in the title, A Good Conscience Towards God.
Thank you, Brother Yite. Well, Sister Mary and I are very pleased to be here. We're enjoying the convention immensely. And it's our privilege to bring to you the love and greetings of Brother Woodworth. He wanted to be remembered to each and every one of you, and I'm sure that his heart is with each and every hour of the convention as it progresses. Brother and Sister Krumpholt also wanted to be remembered to the friends. Brother Krumpholt was able to come, but Sister Krumpholt was not, and so he elected to stay home with her and give her the attention that she needs. And the Dawn family wanted to be remembered to all of you. Most of them are here, but I take this opportunity to deliver their love to each one of you. The lesson that we have in mind for this morning, as Brother Yike mentioned, some thoughts on a good conscience toward God. And we'd like to use, as a sort of an outline, our Lord's experience with the rich young ruler, as recorded in Mark, the 10th chapter, starting with the 17th verse. You recall the circumstances, I'm sure, where this rich young man, apparently under the law, endeavoring sincerely, according to his belief at least, to keep the precepts of the law. And yet in all of his efforts, he realized that he hadn't attained life to which the law had pointed. And he came to our Lord and asked, "What lackest I yet?" And I'm sure you remember what our Lord answered. He says, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and take up the cross and follow me." Can't help but marvel at the way that the Lord directly and forthrightly was able to reveal what the innermost thoughts were of this young man. Because this was a real test. According to the law that he professed to serve, the precept or the highest point of the law was that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul and being. And if he had been truly desirous of living up to the terms of the law, he would have agreed to this, because nothing, no worldly possession could stand before God. But I suspect that there was something more involved in this too. Because he realized that by being divested of all his worldly goods, that he would lose a status. He would lose what influence he had in the world. And this is difficult. To him, it would have meant a new lifestyle. And let's don't overlook the thought of taking up the cross and following Jesus. because in Jesus' day, crucifixion was a very common form of capital punishment by the Romans. And the cross became a well-recognized symbol of dying, of death. And I'm sure the young man realized this too, that not only was he going to be required to divest himself of all his worldly possessions and his status, his position in life, the honor that he might have had from his contemporaries. All of this would be gone, but not only this, he had to die in order to receive life. And the account tells us that this was too much. And the account, the 22nd verse says, "And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions." And then, of course, our Lord goes on to say how hard it is for anyone with worldly possessions to enter the kingdom of God. But you know, we are asked to do exactly the same thing. We are asked to show our Heavenly Father our love for Him by being willing, at least in principle and in heart attitude, to divest ourselves of all worldly possessions, to give up status if necessary. And not only this, to die, laying down our lives in the service of the Lord and the truth and the brethren, in order that we might attain to life. Not only to life, but in order that we might show our gratitude and our appreciation for all that God has done for us. And not only for us, but our appreciation for the arrangements that He has made for all humankind. And when we're given the privilege of understanding this, we, as consecrated Christians, are desirous of showing our good conscience toward God by living unto Him rather than living unto ourselves. And I think of a scripture in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, that expresses the thought so beautifully, the Apostle Paul. Starting with the 14th verse of the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians. And it says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." This is kind of an archaic word. If you look it up in Strong's, it means compels. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying here is when we get a vision of what God has done for us, and we see what provisions God has made for the world of mankind, that we are compelled by a good conscience toward God to live unto Him rather than unto ourselves. And this is what the Apostle tells us as we read on in our text. "For the love of Christ compels us," or constraineth us, "because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. All were condemned to death in Adam. And yet here this wonderful being provided his only begotten Son to die in Adam's place and lift the condemnation of death from the world of mankind and from us." And the 15th verse says, "And that he died for all, that they which live And this is us during the gospel age, because we, condemnation has been lifted from us through justification, through the application of Christ's merit to us during this gospel age. Condemnation to death has been lifted from us, and we are given an opportunity for life. We're given life. That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And how important that is to us, that this word rose again is there, because it was the fact that Jesus appeared in the presence of God for us that makes sure and steadfast the anchor that we have behind the veil. This is the reason that we have a hope, and we know that the promises that have been made to us, if we're faithful, will be fulfilled. But with this, of course, comes the gift of the Holy Spirit, the begetting of the Holy Spirit, and the enlightenment of our minds. And we realize that our worldly ambitions and so on are in the past. They're dead. Wherefore, henceforth, we know that no man, we know no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, we know him no more. Why? Because he rose again. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, begotten to a new life, a spirit life. Old things are passed away. These are the things that we divest ourselves of. Our worldly possessions, our worldly ambitions, our worldly desires and aims. These things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This is a wonderful privilege that we have. And all of this, of course, as an evidence of our good conscience toward God. That's what the Apostle Peter calls it. And we'd like to turn to 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter. And consider a few verses in this text. 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, starting with the 16th verse. There's some things required of us as we attempt to demonstrate our good conscience toward God. It isn't only a matter of divesting ourselves of worldly goods and possessions, but it's our Christian walk and Christian life and how we meet our experiences. The 16th verse of the 3rd chapter of 1 Peter, having a good conscience. Good conscience for what? A good conscience toward God. This is the thing that motivates us to act as we should, responsibly as Christians, reacting to the tests and trials of everyday life. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you, your good conversation or conduct in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ hath also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the Spirit. We think of the many examples of where Jesus suffered unjustly. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, says it's the contradiction of sinners as far as our Lord was concerned. And we, as footstep followers of Jesus, are required to suffer the same kind of experiences as he suffered in order to develop the Christian graces and spirit and fruits of the Spirit that we need to develop in our Christian walk. Then, just kind of as a sidelight, in the 19th verse, he says, by which also he preached unto the spirits in prison. In other words, it was his conduct of being faithful under difficult and trying circumstances that he was able to preach to the spirits who were in prison. The 20th verse says, which time were some disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. It was by Jesus' conduct in suffering injustice, of the righteous suffering for the unjust, and taking it patiently, waiting for the overruling providences of the Lord, that was a message or a sermon that was preached to those fallen angels that were disobedient in the days of Noah. And then the Apostle Peter says something that's very interesting to us. He says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth now save us. It was by Jesus' faithfulness under difficult and trying circumstances that carried him through and eventually saved him, and he was resurrected to the divine nature. This likewise is a simile to picture how we are carried through. We are carried through in the same way by suffering unjustly, suffering for the just, and the faithful. We are carried through and have life exactly as Noah and the ape were carried through, and the ark through the flood of the waters. Baptism here, of course, is not picturing simply water immersion, but it's picturing the real baptism, the suffering that's involved in walking in the footsteps of Jesus. This is what will carry us through if we're faithful and obedient to the under the circumstances that the Lord permits us to suffer, then we'll have the reward of life. And then comes the thought of our text. It says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. In other words, the divesting ourselves of the filth of the flesh isn't what saves us. Because this is almost automatic. When we see the glory of God and have the privilege of walking in the footsteps of Jesus, it's only natural that we want to clean ourselves up. So the filthiness of the flesh doesn't even enter into it as far as being saved is concerned, really. But what does? He continues and he says, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. This is what saves us. It's the reaction of a heart full of gratitude for the mercies and goodness that God has provided for us and all of humankind. And it's simply another way of saying that we're willing to consecrate our lives, even unto death, to serve the Lord and His purpose and His cause. Then there's another text in 1 Peter, the second chapter, starting with the 19th verse. It says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongly. For what glory is it if when ye are buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable to God." In other words, if we go out and look for trouble and are at fault and suffer for that, this doesn't count for righteousness as far as God is concerned. But it's when we do right and we suffer for it, then God accepts it for righteousness. And in the 21st verse, he says, "For even whereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his footsteps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed." When we think of this thought of Jesus being our sin bearer, my mind goes back to what occurred in the type back in the days of the law that pictured this arrangement of things. And in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, there's an interesting text that 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. The Apostle Paul, I believe, states exactly as he meant it to appear. For in the 21st verse of the 5th chapter, he says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Rotherham has an interesting footnote on this text. He thinks that the Apostle Paul here is referring back to what happened under the law covenant. In the Hebrew and in the Aramaic languages, there is no word for sin offering. When an animal was offered, the victim was named after the sin that it carried. For example, if someone came to a priest and offered an animal for a transgression, the priest would lay his hands upon the head of the animal, and the animal then was pictured as carrying the sin of the sinner. And as the victim was led away to be slaughtered, the sinner would say, "There goes, there dies my sin." The animal really took the sinner's place in death. And we believe that this is what the Apostle Paul had in mind here to convey to our thoughts, that Jesus actually became our sin bearer. And as far as we are concerned, we realize that sin leads to death. And if it weren't for the fact that our sin has been lifted from us, we would die, just like the rest of the world of mankind. But Jesus bore our sins. He lifted our sins from us, and He died in our place. And because of that, we have life. There's an interesting thought in this text in 2 Peter, 1 Peter, the third chapter. It says we are saved by baptism. We'd like to refer back to our original outline of the 10th chapter of Mark. And in this, there's another incident that our Lord had involving James and John. You remember that they were anxious to sit on one on the right hand and one on the left hand of our Lord in the kingdom. And since they weren't spirit begotten at that moment, they didn't realize that the kingdom was far off in the future. They thought that Jesus was the Messiah, and that any moment now He would establish His kingdom. And when He did, James and John wanted to sit one on the right hand and one on the left. And Jesus, you remember, said, "This is not mine to give. But you can come with me into the kingdom if you can drink of my cup." And in the 38th verse, the 37th verse, "And they said unto him, Grant us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. And Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Obviously, the cup here that Jesus was referring to was the sum total of Jesus' experiences while walking the 3.5 years of His ministry. And Jesus is asking them, "Are you able to partake of these experiences? And if you can, and do it, and be faithful in doing this, you can have life. You can sit in the kingdom with me." And they said unto him, "We can." And Jesus said unto them, "Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with, wherewithal ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and to sit on my left hand is not mine to give, but ye shall be given to them for whom it is prepared." There's an axiom that operates in our situation. And it goes something like this: if we die, we shall live. And if we live, we shall die. This sounds incongruous, doesn't it? But really, this is the key. This is the way that we enter into life, into real life. And I think of the words of our Lord again in the 6th chapter of John. You remember here He was giving them a message, a sermon concerning the bread of life. And starting with the 48th verse of the 6th chapter of John, He said, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead." And how true that was. They ate the heavenly manna, and for a time they assimilated it, and it provided the nourishment and strength for them to live. But eventually they died. But Jesus says, I am that manna from heaven, that a man eat thereof, he shall not die. Meaning that any man, regardless on what plane of existence, if he's going to have life, must partake of the merit of Christ. This is true for us during the gospel age, and it's true for the world of mankind in the next age. But as far as our partaking of this merit during this age is concerned, we are privileged to do so with an exception, under conditions. And our Lord brings this out so very beautifully in the succeeding verses. You remember he was here talking to the Jews. And the Jews, as we know, had the first opportunity of running for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus came and he preached only to the house of Israel. And for 3.5 years after his death, the message of the gospel went only to Israel. But after Jesus had admonished them that if they're going to have life, they had to partake of his flesh, the Jews began to discuss among themselves and say, how can we eat of this man's flesh? And how can this be? And Jesus discerned what they were saying. And in the 53rd verse, he says, Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, as to you Jews, because you are a special, you're a privileged people during this time. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, ye have no life in you. Well, we know that under the law, which most of the Jews that he was talking to there realized that if they drank of his blood, it meant that they were to be condemned to death. And the death that they would be suffer in most instances was by stoning. How incongruous this must have sounded to their minds. Here we eat his flesh to get life, and we drink his blood to be condemned to death. The 54th verse says, Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So we, brethren, are privileged during this time to partake of the merit of Christ to give us a status with God, to make us an acceptable sacrifice, in order that we might lay this acceptable sacrifice down in sacrifice, in death. The Apostle Paul, in Romans 12:1, states this in a different way. In Romans 12:1, the Apostle says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. How can it be a living sacrifice? Because most of us who are not covered by the blood of Christ are dead in God's sight. But he's speaking to those who are covered by the merit of Christ. And because of that, they are a living sacrifice. They have something that's justified, that can be offered and acceptable to God. I present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. A good conscience toward God. in looking back over all of the benefits that God has prepared for us and for all of humankind, it's a reasonable service that we're asked to do. Then back to our text in Mark 10, starting with the 24th verse. After Jesus had discussed the matter with this rich young ruler, they were astounded, the apostles were. They said, Who can be saved? And Jesus answered them with very encouraging words to us. The 26th verse says, they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked upon them and saith, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So Jesus is saying here that if we embark on this pathway of laying our lives down in sacrifice to show our good conscience toward God, if we were doing it on our own, we couldn't do it. It requires God's help and God's power for us to be able to accomplish this desire in our hearts. And I think of the very wonderful text in 2 Timothy, the first chapter. The 7th and 8th verses. The circumstances of this occurrence. You remember that the Apostle Paul was in prison, and he had every reason to believe that shortly he would be killed. And he also realized that any who came to visit him by association might be condemned to the same kind of a death. Yet the Apostle Paul, in his heart, desired to see Timothy. And he felt that a service to him under these circumstances would be equivalent to serving God also. And what the Apostle Paul says here is interesting to us under these circumstances, because many times we face the same circumstances. It says, for God hath not given to us a spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partakers of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Paul realized that Timothy, if he followed his own fleshly or human inclinations, he'd stay away from that place, because to go there was dangerous. But to properly serve God and to show a good conscience toward God for all of his benefits, and a good conscience toward the Apostle Paul for his ministry, it was necessary that Timothy go to Paul to comfort him in his last days. And it could only be done by the power of God operating in the mind and the heart of Timothy to motivate him, to give him the courage to do this. Then we think of what's in it for me. Again, if we turn back to our outline of the 10th chapter of Mark, starting with the 28th verse, the Apostle Peter asks a question that I'm sure goes through our minds occasionally. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, nor brethren, nor sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake, and the gospel, but he will receive 100-fold at this time. And how true that is in each one of our experiences. The minute we entered the family of God, we had immediately thousands of brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers that were as close to us as members of our own families. And not only that, we inherited houses and lands. Any of these things that are needful for our spiritual growth and welfare are supplied to us by the brethren. These are ours by inheritance. The account given in Matthew of this same incident gives an additional thought that I think is very beautiful, and certainly one that is a high on our list of priorities as far as being faithful is concerned. The 28th verse, it says, And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration or the new birth, if we're faithful and go down into the grave and are privileged to partake of the power of Christ's resurrection and be exalted to the divine nature, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit on his throne of glory, ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is our hope. And if we're faithful in demonstrating our good conscience toward God, we will one day have this privilege of sitting on one of the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
Thank you very much, Brother Nail.